All right, take out your Bible and your outline, if you will. We'll get Matthew 19. Sometimes we make every effort to participate in the worship service. I got the wrong idea of what we were going to be singing when I walked in there and I grabbed the choir book and we got up there like, oh, this isn't the song I know. That happens sometimes. So if I messed that up for all of you, I'm so sorry. If you don't know, then that's okay. Have you ever been in a situation where you felt like someone was trying to catch you in a statement that you've made? You know, they ask you a question that seems rather intriguing, but you know there's a little bit more to it than what they're asking you. I figured this is a sermon on marriage, so it'd be appropriate if I used an illustration that includes my wife. Dangerous, though that may be. No. When she was younger, teenager, she was out with a family friend, and she didn't know that in the back of the car hiding was her sister. And the guy that was driving, and I think she thought she was going on a date with this guy. What a disappointment when you find out your sister's in the back of the car. As he's driving, he says, "So Heather, what do you think about Heidi?" And so Heather went on to describe her relationship with her sister. Now, they have a very strong relationship. Heidi is a member of our church. Obviously, Heather's a member as well. And they're very strong sisters as far as that goes, as far as the connections. But they're still sisters. And I know I have three sisters. I have two brothers, and I know what that means. And especially around the teenage years, there's probably some tension going on. And I can tell you this honestly. I don't know exactly what Heather, what she said about Heidi. But I do remember her regretting the fact that she sees her sister pop up out of the back seat. "I'm right here." Reminded me of Chronicles of Narnia. I think it's The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. You have one of the girls going up to this magical book, and she can look into the book, and she can actually listen to her friends talk about her on a trail, on a train. It was really discouraging to her to find out what her friends were saying. Well, Jesus is in a situation where he is doing what he does best, ministering to people. And there's a group of people that are not very happy with his activity, and they're trying to trip him up. They're trying to test him, to get him to say something that he would regret, to get him to take sides. Either you're for Heidi or you're against Heidi type of deal. Either you're on my side or you're not on my side. Whatever the case, they were trying to bring Christ down. And I can rejoice, and perhaps you can with me, that that's impossible for Jesus. He's smarter than that. He's the master teacher. And I wish I could teach you. I wish I could learn how to be so skillful all the time in how I respond to questions. But I can know this. I do know this, that what Jesus, how he responds here, teaches us very much about marriage. And I think sometimes when we look at this passage, and that's why I've called it keeping the knot tied. Sometimes when we look at this passage, we think of it as, oh yes, that's the exception clause passage. That's that passage in Matthew that gives us a way out if things really get rough. And I want you to understand from the very beginning that the primary focus on this in this passage is Jesus saying marriage matters in my eyes. And that it is a God-ordained institution that began in creation with creating man and woman so that they would become one together for a lifetime. Even when he tells them, there is this one exception, but I want you to remember that from the beginning it was not so. That's not my intent. And so I want this message to be an encouragement to you as you consider your relationships. Particularly, I'm talking to married couples, but there are others that will get married at one point, or you're looking forward to it, or you have been married. I'm not setting you aside as don't listen in. I want everyone to listen in because it's God's word and it has value for us. But in a general sort of way, we're going to look at basically three points that are going to, that they're going to direct us towards who God is and his plan and how sin corrupts that. And yet grace is offered for those of us that need it. And that's I guess, every one of us. But let's start with the setting. Because the first two verses give us a kind of a background of sorts. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, you say, well, what does that teach us? Well, actually, something rather significant. I don't know if I would go as far as where some commentaries go that says seven. It's the end of one sermon, and then there's a little bit of a discourse or a story that goes on, and then there's the beginning of another one. And some believe that this is one of those taglines in the book of Matthew that sets apart five distinct statements or sayings that Jesus makes. And why would Matthew do that? Well, he would do it because it's written to a Jewish audience, and there's five books in the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and he's trying to keep it connected in that way. I looked at that and I considered it. I thought that was interesting. I wanted to share that with you. I don't know how much weight it holds. I think immediately it helps us see the setting. Look back at chapter 18 in your Bible and look at verse 1. It gives us an indication at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying. So at that time is a key conclusion of one and beginning of another. He starts to talk specifically to his disciples. Then we get here to chapter 19, verse 1, now when Jesus had finished these sayings. At the very least, what I want you to see is that Jesus had just spent an entire chapter, or Matthew did, recording Jesus' discussions with the disciples. Now he's going to broaden the base out to a broader audience. There's going to be others that will interact with him. And we find that to be the case. He went away from Galilee and entered into the region of Judea beyond, or entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Each of these phrases has significance. And what I want you to understand is that this is the beginning of the end for Jesus in his public life. We're not going to find him in Galilee again until he is up on the mountain giving that great commission passage in Matthew 28, verses 16, all the way to the end of the book. And so here he's heading on his way to Jerusalem. And when it says that he's entering the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, a lot of people get all excited about what that's talking about. I can just tell you this, that as we continue and look at the context, Jesus finds himself on his way through the Jericho area, and that's in chapter 20, verse 29. And so you can actually chart this. Now, some of you don't even care about that, but I want you to get this. There is a specific setting in which this whole dialogue takes place. It's Jesus, he's done talking with the disciples primarily, and now he's walking towards people. And as he comes to people, he's heading to the cross, because it's all about the cross. Jesus dying on the cross for your sins and for mine, rising again from the dead and providing us victory. And while he's doing this, he is one that has compassion, because it says, and large crowds followed him. They're pursuing him, probably because they know he is the Messiah, and he healed them there. This is what Jesus does. It doesn't tell us what sicknesses they were dealing with, but it does tell us that he had compassion on them. We've already seen Christ is incredibly compassionate. So he's doing good things. So I want you to understand this. He's done talking with the disciples. He's walking towards this area, thinking about the cross. People come with their burdens, and he says, I want to heal you. In the midst of all of that, we got a group of people that want to trip him up. We got someone in the back seat waiting to trick him, to see what he would say. And that's the setting that we find ourselves in. Also, you need to understand this. There is a particular passage of Scripture that these Pharisees are referring to. And I want to invite you to turn, keep your finger in Matthew 19 and turn over to Deuteronomy 24. And this is just going to set the stage, and then I'll move forward trying to describe what's going on in this passage. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, we see a reference to Moses allowing divorce to take place, a divorce certificate to be written. And this is really the basis of their argumentation. But it's divided into two schools of thought. And really, the central word here is this word indecency that we're going to find in Deuteronomy 24. Let's read this, verses 1 through 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the later man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Okay, real quick, what's the context here? It's Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. Second giving, Deuteros, Namos, of the law. And here in the second giving, Moses is instructing the people who are in this mess. And the mess is simply this. Male-dominated society. If a man was unhappy with his wife, he could say to her, and this is what was happening, you don't make me happy anymore, get out of my house. Now you could think, is it get out of my tent? Well, if they were still wandering, yes. But this applies as they're getting ready to go into Jericho and take over. They would just say, you don't make me happy. I'm not finding pleasure in you anymore. And Moses says, that's ridiculous. We can't have this. And then the man is thinking that he's all powerful. So if the woman is kicked out, she goes and tries to find someone else to marry because it's really hard to survive without a husband in this particular context. And so she goes to find someone, and some of the guys would try to do a power game and say, no, you're still my wife. And so Moses says, I'm going to offer this certificate of divorce. It's a legal paper that doesn't give you, husband, the right to come back and say, she's mine. And then Moses says, furthermore, get this, don't just do this flippantly, because if you do this flippantly, you don't get another chance to remarry that woman. It's an abomination if you go to remarry her. I just want you to understand that, one, there's an assumption that remarriage is going to happen here, but the issue is one of indecency. Technically in the Hebrew, indecency has to do, it has a connotation to some sort of nakedness or shamefulness. And it's at that point that in our passage, the Pharisees are debating with Jesus. And I want you to see, this is their debate. There is this one school, the two schools of thought. The first one is Shammai. Shammai has this school of thought, and this is one of the rabbis that taught that divorce is only for the case of adultery. It's very strict in that sense. So if there is an indecency, that of adultery, one man with another man's wife, then divorce is allowed. And then there's the second thought, which really gained a lot of speed during this time, during the first century. It's Hillel, and this is the idea of divorce for any reason. Perhaps you've heard it in the terms of burnt toast divorce. In other words, if you burn my toast, you're out, woman. I mean, it's very much a male-driven society, and these guys are coming, and they're knowing that in their group, and definitely in the crowd, some hold to Shammai, and some hold to Hillel. And they're pointing Jesus, and they're saying, which one, Jesus, do you buy into? That's really what they're trying to do. Jesus masterfully does not take a side. Actually, he does take a side. He sides with Scripture. And not with man's opinion. And I want you to see this and understand that. Okay, so that's it. If you've been bored with my setting, that's what I want you to get this. It's so important. Otherwise, this passage doesn't make a ton of sense. So let's look at these three points together. The first thing is that God designed marriage. I know you know that, but I want you to see that with your own eyes. That it's God's plan. It's His ideal. He's the one who came up with the idea. And if He came up with it, it must be good. Well, that all depends on how you view God, right? If He's a cosmic killjoy, you think marriage is the ball and chain. It's not a ball and chain. It's designed for our delight, to glorify Him, to picture the gospel. Sin destroys marriage. Is that a novel idea? I'm talking about conflict and tension. I'm talking about the very thing that happened. This law in Deuteronomy 24 came after the flood. And definitely after the fall is what I meant to say. Definitely after the flood as well, but after the fall. And so it's something that was created to regulate what was going on. And the final thing is that grace preserves marriage. And we can rejoice in that. We can seek the grace that only God can provide wherever you find yourself. Because I do know, we've been married now almost 18 years. And I know what it's like to have the excitement of engagement where almost nothing is wrong. Everything's looking bright and blessed. And I see no faults or flaws in Heather, and Heather sees no faults or flaws in me. I think she still does, right? No. No, we know that's not the case. Because after the wedding day, or maybe even on the wedding day, you're sitting there going, what in the world am I getting myself into? And you never admit that, right? Because it's supposed to be the happiest day of your life. At least you keep telling yourself that. And then slowly but surely, you begin to realize that this is going to be challenging. In fact, I would even suggest to you that apart from God's grace, it is impossible to be successful in your marriage. I know unbelievers figure out ways to coexist. It's kind of you do your thing and I'll do my thing and we'll just kind of be happy together. But we're not really happy together. We're happy individually and we'll agree to compromise. God intends for something much, much better. And that's what He talks about right here. So hopefully this will be an encouragement to you. First of all, God designed marriage. The Pharisees came up to Him testing Him. That's that word for trying to trip Him up. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Simple question. Which school do you fall into? Are you divorced for adultery only or any cause? Jesus, tell us what you believe. You are the master teacher. They didn't really want to learn from him. They just wanted to test him. He answered. And this is where God determines the participants. He answers from two different passages. Genesis 1:27, which is the account in the very beginning of creation and the creation order, which talks about being made in the image of God. Have you not read? Isn't that an interesting statement? Hey guys, Pharisees, teachers of the law, haven't you read about this? Isn't this the way Jesus operates? Nicodemus comes to him at night. Can you tell me how can someone, you know, really get into the kingdom? He says, haven't you read? Do you not understand? To this brilliant PhD teacher of the law, and Jesus turns to them, you guys, you've been reading your Bible? Because this is what the Bible says. He created them from the beginning, made them male and female. This is God's design. And it is important, as you've heard in our culture, in churches, that I would pause and make the statement, marriage is between a man and a woman. It is not between two men or two women. It's between a man and a woman. And this is God's best, and it's his plan, period. And if you don't like that because it doesn't suit what you feel is going on in your heart, I want to encourage you that there is hope that you can find in Christ to find answers for why you feel those unnatural desires. And you can be renewed in your mind and find God's best for you. It doesn't mean that you're going to end up married. There's other options. You don't have to be married. You can be one that is just pursuing the glory of God and the magnification of his kingdom, which means I'm never going to get married, and I'll just rest in that. God's plan is different for me. But this is important to know. God designed it male, female. He didn't design it male with many females. That's not it. Polygamy was not his plan. Adam and Eve. Okay, and I'm not going to use the slogan that you hear as it relates to homosexuality, giving Eve a different man's name. But it's not Eve and Rebecca and Rachel, and you keep going on. And I know that, no doubt, brings into your mind, then how about all of the polygamy throughout the Old Testament? I think that's a great question to ask. And what I can tell you is that I have yet to read a passage where there haven't been multiple problems with multiple wives. It just is a fact. And it doesn't mean it's because the woman has the problem. A lot of times it's the guy that has the problem wanting all these women around him. Look at Solomon. Look at any of the patriarchs. I mean, there's mess that happens as a result of it. So I just want you to see this. From the Bible, it says male, woman, that equals a marriage. But notice, not only does he determine the participants, he establishes the priorities. Here are the priorities. He said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother. Leave and then hold fast. There's the cleave. Leave and cleave, and then there's the oneness, and the two shall become one flesh. So if I just pause for a second and mention something that relates to each of these, the idea of leaving, creating your own home, leaving his father and mother, that means that you have a priority to establish your own home. And notice it is given to the man to leave his father and mother. A lot of times we think of the women who, or the wife that has to call back to mom, mom, I can't handle these things, what am I supposed to do? And some people are all over her case. Don't do that anymore. I would say to you that if we read the passage specifically, it's a directive to the husband to lead and leave his family. In the sense this, I'm not saying that you don't talk to your parents anymore. I talk to my dad all the time. I mean, weekly. But I'm not dependent upon him. I'm not getting married and moving in to their home. I'm not living off of their wealth. I am one who is establishing my own home for the glory of God. Because it's important that I would lead in that way. Now, I do know, as I bring up these things, please don't let it sting and say, well, that means I'm not going to tell him that I lived with my parents for a period of time. We've done that. When we moved to Greenville, there was a period of about five, almost 6 months where we were making transition, selling the home. But it wasn't the long-range plan. Okay, it was establishing your own home. This is the leaving. I have written down here, this is just a little anecdote from Reader's Digest. You like those, right? Well, even if you don't, here it comes. We were visiting friends when they received a phone call. This is Larry Cunningham from Billings, Montana. He received a phone call from their recently married daughter. After several tense minutes on the phone, the mother told the father to pick up the extension. The newlyweds had had their first big fight, In a few moments, the father rejoined us and tersely explained, said she wanted to come home. That's what she was saying. What did you tell her? The wife said, I told her she was home. That's her new home. You get it? Deal with it. You got to work through this. And with God's grace, it is possible to work through tense moments. And there will be tense moments. And Ephesians 4 is a great passage that helps us understand how to communicate to one another. Be honest. Speak the truth in love. Keep current. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Act, don't react. That means you're not just spewing filth about the person. You're attacking the problem, not the person. And you're trying to edify. Go to Ephesians 4 sometime and encourage you just to look at that. Notice not only leave, but hold fast. This is the idea of cleaving or sticking to your spouse like glue. The verb points to a decisive action. When a man marries, he's entering into a new and very intimate relationship that takes precedence all over all previous ties. So it's not your parents that you run to. It's not your kids that you find hope and fulfillment through. Because this is what happens. Listening with Elijah, I can't remember where we were driving to or why, but we were listening to Dave Ramsey, Financial Peace University. Not university, but Dave Ramsey show. And he's talking with a lady who called in and said, I just found out that my husband, after 25 years, is divorcing me. What a heartbreak. You know what usually happens when that takes place? It's almost one of these things. You got to make it through your first year of marriage. If you can survive that, this is just what statistics teach us. Then year 7 is usually pretty tough. And then once the kids get out of the house, which is around the 20, even the 25 range, when they're graduated from college and they're establishing their own homes, you find out what your marriage is really made of. Sometimes marriages are all about the kids. It's a child-centered place, and once the kids are out, then we have a problem. And here Christ is saying, I want to remind you, it's not just about your focus in on the kids, it's your focus on each other. So it's leaving and cleaving to your spouse, which means you got to get to know what they like and what they don't like. Guys, I think that we have the biggest problem with this. So here's a couple suggestions. And I'm taking this from a reference to In Touch. And this was also posted on Daddy's Home by Greg Johnson and Mike Yorkie. A husband can back off, means give her some space. Be patient, don't rush things. Love her as you love your own body. That's going to take a lot of work. And that's biblical. Affirm her role in the family. Whether she stays at home or works outside the home, she's got the most important job in the world. Pray for her as you've never prayed for her before, because God hears our prayers. And you know, it is necessary that we are in good union, husbands and wives, if we want our prayers to be heard, according to 1 Peter chapter 3. Do the little things without expecting anything in return. Show her she's the most cherished woman on earth. She'll probably faint the first time you do that. Above all, persevere. You're in this for the long haul. You know, it is something that we need to give some time and attention to. If you said, the last time I said I love you was when we got married and nothing's changed, you need to just shower your spouse with love on a regular basis. Now, this is a fact that it doesn't end here with just leave and cleave. It says they shall become one flesh. Now, if you don't think that's significant, what is that talking about? I think primarily it's talking about the physical intimacy. I think primarily it's talking about how God created us. And so this is God's intent that there would be joy in your marriage. Physical intimacy is not only for kids, procreation. It is also for enjoyment. And I bring this up to you, that marriage is not supposed to be really, really hard. It's supposed to be a lot of fun. And if you find yourself going, oh, I wish I'd get back to that, or you're like, no, I'm good. Well, praise God that you're enjoying it. Keep enjoying it and keep seeking Christ and what he has to offer. But if you're not enjoying your marriage, you guys need to sit down and talk to each other. Are you enjoying our relationship together? Are there some things that we need to work through? This oneness has extension to things like finances. It has. What I'm saying is you shouldn't be the only one, man or woman, who knows, husband, wife, what's in your bank account. You guys should all have, you both have access to that. It should be joint. It's oneness. If you are struggling emotionally, then you should be willing to share that with your spouse and not hold it in and not be like, well, no, she can't handle it. She can't take this. You've got to be able to say, look, here's what's going on. And wife, you need to be willing to say, I'm having a hard time, and you need to be able to communicate with each other. If you are struggling in this area, I want to encourage you that we can offer help. We'd love to help walk along the path with you through marriage counseling. And you're not an oddball if you need marriage counseling. You're actually normal. In fact, I would recommend to you, married couples, and those that will get married, I want to recommend to you that every year you try to go to a marriage conference of some sort, just to keep things fresh and keep the conversation going. And I want to encourage you that we are here as pastors, and there are others that would love to just sit with you and walk through how things are going in your marriage. It's not all about us. It's about us pointing you to Christ. This oneness is an important thing. And this is another fact. If you want to be happy, and I'm reading from an article from Bits and Pieces, healthy, successful, is that everyone so far? Happy, healthy, successful, and live longer, give your spouse a kiss before you go to work each day. That's the conclusion of a study conducted by a group of German physicians and psychologists in cooperation with insurance companies. According to Dr. Arthur Sasbo, the study found that those who kiss their spouse each morning miss less work because of illness than those who do not. They also have fewer auto accidents on their way to work. They earn 20 to 30% more monthly, and they live out about 5 years more than those who don't even give each other a peck on the cheek. The reason for this, says Dr. Sasbo, is that the kissers begin the day with a positive attitude. A kiss signifies a sort of seal of approval in the eyes of Dr. Sasbo's and his colleagues, and says they believe those who don't experience it for whatever reason go out the door feeling not quite right about themselves. Okay, whatever that's worth. All I can say is this, is that we should enjoy marriage. Leave, cleave, and enjoy. And if you didn't get this oneness principle, notice, so they are no longer two but one. Jesus thought it was so important, he repeats it. Now, there's all sorts of other aspects of this oneness that I want you to understand. Paul talks about this. Oneness is so important that you need to be careful in being faithful to your spouse, because if you're not, would you want to become one with a harlot, is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The answer is no. And that leads to people asking questions, does physical intimacy equate to marriage? If there is inappropriate relationship outside of marriage, does that mean that this marriage is broken and that marriage now has begun? The answer is no. Marriage is much more than just physical intimacy. It's an agreement between husband and wife and made before God. But it's a serious offense. And so this idea of one flesh, Jesus brings up again. Leon Morris put it this way, the Pharisees were losing sight of the central truth. Marriage is not to be understood as a casual union subject to the whims and desires of the lordly male. It is a close and binding union, the closest of unions known on this earth. It must accordingly be treated with respect and even reverence. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. I mean, this is his response to, you think we should get divorced? He's like, guys, read your Bible. Leave, cleave, enjoy. And don't let anyone come in between that. You got that? I mean, that's really, we could end that right now. And we could all have a lot of work to do when it comes to marriages and relationships. And Jesus admits that this is only possible as he gives you the grace to be able to handle it. And this is the main theme. Establishing the priorities. The second thing, though, I want you to see, sin destroys marriage. That's in verses 7 through 9. First, we see this reference that they try to trip him up further. They're not really listening to his reference to Genesis. They bring him to Deuteronomy. And I want you to see that you're going to experience conflict. They said to him, in other words, they're bringing up the argument, why then did the great lawgiver Moses command one to divorce to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away. What's wrong with the statement? I tried to emphasize command. Never in Deuteronomy 24 do we see a reference to command. And Jesus corrects them and says, Moses allowed them a certificate of divorce because of the hardness of their hearts. What we do see from this is that sin does create conflict. We have two unbelievers together, or we have two believers together, no difference. Sin is present. The one difference for a believer is that they can have victory. They don't have to fall to the conflict. But conflict comes. Conflict is a reality in the marriage union. It can be the result of the silliest reasons, can it? I mean, literally, if you've heard this before, it's true. How you direct the toilet paper sometimes makes a difference in your marriage. Whether or not you roll up the toothpaste tube becomes an issue. I mean, do I actually have to put my clothes away when I take them off? I don't understand that. Yes, you need to do that. Or for others, it's like you're bad at, you just when you're done with a work day, your clothes are left on the ground, and your spouse, it really drives them nuts. But when it comes to something else, you are driven nuts because we've finished dinner. The plates should be cleaned. I mean, let's clean the plates. Let's put the food away. And your spouse is like, oh, we have plenty. We have all evening to do that. So here we have tension. And I could go on and on because there's plenty of them to point out. Your kids begin to see these and they begin to know, oop, this is a serious one. Let's back off, you know. Tension is a reality in life. Marriage is when you agree to spend the rest of your life sleeping in a room that's too warm besides someone who's sleeping in a room that's too cold. The Pharisees didn't like what they heard. And so they say, okay, what about Moses? Because you're missing the big guy. And Jesus mentions this, you resist restoration. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. It's not because it's God's plan, it's because there was hardness of heart, and I allowed it. Moses says he allowed it because he's trying to regulate or give consent to what was going on and not a command. He's saying, okay, we got to order this because people are dropping their wives left and right, and then they're calling them back and saying, no, you can't get remarried because I still want you as mine, and creating further conflict. But when she comes back, he says, get out of here again. And there's this just demeaning thing. So Jesus is actually upholding the case of the woman who doesn't have a voice here. But he says, don't forget, from the beginning, it was not so. So he answers their question, but he answers it in such a way to try to help them understand that there is a goal in mind. It's restoration. Restoration is God's plan. There is conflict that comes because of sin, and there's this desire not to seek restoration because there's hardness of heart that happens. And a lot of times, many times, what's going on is that we don't want to deal with our own issues. I think that we would do very well if we'd stop focusing in on the problems of the other person and start focusing in on the problems that we're going through. There are roles in a marriage. I'm supposed to love Heather as Christ loved the church. And instead of me going to her and saying, submit, woman, never in the Bible does it tell me to tell her what to do in that category. Okay, what I'm supposed to do is love her. I'm supposed to be one that is leading her. And she is supposed to look at me and say, I'm going to pray for you that you lead and that you love, but I'm going to submit to you. I'm going to voluntarily give up my rights for the sake of another. Now notice, in Ephesians 5 it says, as to the Lord. So there are limits. You're not one that has to do whatever your husband says if it gets to the areas of real danger and abuse. It's important that I bring that up. It's as to the Lord. I love and lead her as to the Lord. She submits to me as I am leading her in a way as to the Lord. But we resist this restoration because we can't imagine it ever working out. I want you to know that God's plan is to work through challenges for His glory so that marriages last for the entire lifetime. That's His best. One man, one woman, one lifetime. And you see it here. Jesus continues to refer to it. And then verse 9, sin destroys marriage. You ignore the consequences. And notice the consequences. He said, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Yeah, I did leave out that phrase in the middle deliberately for right now. But I want you to look at the consequence. He is saying that if you continue to head this way, what you're doing is you're messing with one of the commandments, which is the idea, the seventh commandment of committing adultery. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. This is a very serious issue at hand. And when you consider this, it should cause all of them to say, man, this is bigger than I can really understand or bear, perhaps. The disciples, we know, in verse 10, responded that way. Verse 10 and 11, well, then I don't think I'm going to get married, because that looks a little harder than what I thought it was going to be. take it seriously. And that's the point I want to make with you. But how about this phrase, except for sexual immorality? And I'm going to wrap up kids at this point, and I'll let you go to junior church, okay? This phrase is significant because it's found only in the book of Matthew. It's found in Matthew chapter 5, 32, I believe, and 33, and it's found here in Matthew 19, verse 9. It says, except for sexual immorality. The word for sexual immorality is the word porneia, which has the idea not of, there's another word for adultery specifically, but it's a broader term, which has to do, porneia, we get the word pornography from, this idea of unfaithfulness, and there's all sorts of views as it lands to this passage. I want you to understand this, that you should learn about the options, what does the Bible say, but this isn't a time for me to give you all the options. I'll just say this to you, that this passage is in the Bible, and it's not reserved, in my opinion, for just the Jewish person who is betrothed to be married. That's one of the views. That it doesn't apply to us today. It's only to the betrothed person. Therefore, you know, it fits perfectly with Joseph and Mary in that context. I want to remind you that this book was written to the first century church in the book of Acts. And I would suggest to you that I know it's not mentioned in Luke and Mark, this exception. I know it's not there, but it's because everyone understood what was going on here, except for this area of porneia. There isn't options here as we find in the Gospels. Adultery is the one thing that leaves the door open for someone who has been offended to get a divorce, according to what this passage is saying. Now, I understand what I'm saying to you may be somewhat controversial. I don't mean it to be controversial. I mean it to be biblical. Because he says here, if there is adultery, there is an exception. But note, it does not mean, oh, I've caught you in that act, therefore I'm out of here. I want you to understand that if we look at it, at the, all of what Jesus has said in this passage, you seek restoration. You try very hard to find an answer. In other words, if you find out that your spouse was unfaithful to you, it doesn't mean get out of it as fast as possible. Go back to the book of Hosea and understand how Hosea pursued Gomer. Understand God's view on divorce. Malachi chapter 3 helps us understand, or excuse me, chapter 2, verse 16 and following helps us understand that. Though, by the way, if you look at that passage, it's the one, God hates divorce. That's in certain translations. You look at it, if you have it in the ESV, there's a reference to the fact that God hates the man who causes the divorce to take place. It's talking about the faithfulness in the relationship. I look at this as a passage that provides tremendous amount of hope. Because all along Jesus is trying to defend the wife who doesn't have a voice, and he is demonstrating the grace that only he can provide. And so I look at this, and if we ignore the consequences, your marriage will be destroyed, and that's not what God wants. He wants your marriage to last for a lifetime. But if there is unfaithfulness, according to this passage, there is an opportunity where God would look at that and say, okay, exception is provided for you. Now, the next level is there, if there is legitimate divorce, is there legitimate remarriage? And I say to you that it's safe and easier to say, no, there is never legitimate remarriage, but that is not technical and it's not accurate. If there's an exception for the divorce, then there must be an exception for the remarriage. There must be an allowance in this particular case for remarriage to take place. I'll say more about this as I wrap up in the application section, and no doubt it's going to generate questions. That's why I gave you that introduction saying, I'm going to say some things that you might want to talk about later, and I'd love to talk with you further about this. I want you to understand the big picture that Jesus is saying, you guys are so focused in on you and what you can handle. I want you to look at what God designed, a beautiful picture, husband and wife, leave, cleave, and enjoy for an entire lifetime. That's God's best. That's God's way. That's what I want to encourage here at Palmetto Baptist Church. But I also want you to understand that there is grace in this passage. Amazing grace. An opportunity at a fresh start. Some have heard the line that you can never get divorced, never get remarried, and so you have been reserved to singleness for the rest of your life, and it is like torture. It's like prison, but you're trying hard. I will follow God, and I admire that. I think that your motive is pure, but is it accurate according to Scripture? I think some of you may have an opportunity at a fresh start. And if it's biblical, And I think Matthew here says adultery or porneia. If you go to 1 Corinthians 7, there's this discussion about abandonment that's in there. All of these, we need to look at Scripture to let Scripture just work its way out and understand God's grace and find the hope that He intends for us. Let's pray together. Father, take these words, though they may be difficult to hear. I know they were for the disciples. And I pray that You'd help us to yield to Your Spirit and to follow Your will. Thank You for the privilege that we have to hear from You. I pray that You would direct our steps, especially as we turn to application. In Jesus' name, amen. If we took that song and the meaning behind it, the look, understanding it is all about the gospel, it's all about what God has called us to embrace in Christ, we would be willing to receive whatever He says to us, even the hard things. We would look at that and we'd say, okay, we want what You want because You've given us everything. And so as you consider this idea of keeping the knot tied, sometimes we want an out, and Jesus is saying, I want you to try a little harder. I don't want you to get out just because you have the option to get out. I want you to try to seek restoration because My intent was one man, one woman for one lifetime. It's just clearly what He's saying. And He even gives us some helpful instructions. Leave, cleave, and hold fast in the sense of oneness that is found. The husband and wife should be one flesh. If you have a breakdown in any of those three components, it's the beginning of letting sin come in and create conflict and tension. You don't want to seek restoration because that would mean you're wrong or you're admitting your faults in it, and then Satan has his way. So there's a lot of things that we need to consider from this passage. I think the disciples here got it. And I want to wrap up by looking at the grace that God provides that makes this all possible. God designed marriage. He understands that when sin came, it does destroy marriage. But remember, Jesus sets us free from the curse of sin and the power of sin. So we can say no to sin and yes to Christ and the power that He offers. Finally, grace preserves marriage. Notice how the disciples respond. The first thing that they understand is that you, and I want to encourage you to receive the instructions of Christ. The disciples said to Him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, I'm not getting married. It's better not to marry. I mean, that just seems like the easiest way out here. What's wrong with the statement that the disciples are making? First of all, they're, I think, missing the point. He says, no, from the beginning, this is the way I designed it to be. One man, one woman, for one lifetime. They're like, no, we got that, but it looks and sounds really hard. They're not getting the idea of, oh, great, we have an out. Let's go get married tomorrow. Their response is, ooh, this is heavy. Maybe they're falling in the line of Hillel. I thought I would have the option to divorce when the toast was burnt. And you're saying, no, that's not the case, right? I think herein lies the problem with a lot of us when it comes to marriage. I don't want to do that. It's too much work. It's not comfortable for me. What do I get out of this? Gary Thomas wrote a book called Sacred Marriage. In it, his main theme is marriage is more about your holiness than your happiness. Happy is the couple that figures that out. It's not about my wife serving me and my needs or my kids doing what I want them to do all the time so that I'm comfortable whenever I walk in the door. It's about me serving Christ through serving my family. It's about exalting the kingdom through my family. What a privilege to have a family, to minister to them on a regular basis. This is a high calling indeed. I think the disciples were missing that component because they're just thinking, oh man, I don't think I can do that one very well. But He said to them, I know, not everyone can receive the same. Fine, if that's you, that's you. Now, it's interesting that He makes a statement. It's like, okay, fine, you want to be selfish, remain selfish. Actually, notice how He follows it up. He says, but only those to whom it is given. There is this intent here where Jesus is communicating, I know it's impossible in and of your own strength. And in fact, it's illogical because it doesn't meet all of your needs all the time. I'm calling you to serve others. I'm calling you to model what I have done in front of you by becoming man. I left the throne and I became a man and I served you and I'm still serving you. And you know, it's only possible if you receive what I'm giving you. I think this is a direct reference to God's grace. I find hope in that because I look at our marriage and I look at those of you that are married or looking forward to getting married. It is possible because God gives us the gift of grace. Well, we need to go back and say, Lord, please help me to receive that. Help me to be open to that. Receive the instructions of Christ. But then notice we have the final, remain celibate, single, for the sake of the kingdom. These are your two options. You're married or you're right about to get married, then you need God's grace. Otherwise, it's not going to work. And some of you have been married for a while. You need to go back to those basic components and have an honest discussion. Maybe start kissing your spouse before you leave. I don't know. Something practical, but take some steps here. But notice he says, for there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. This is what it is saying. This is what it's not saying. The word eunuch has to do with someone who no longer has the physical desire for physical intimacy. That's said in a nice way. It's someone who is castrated. Someone who is unable to procreate. There are three categories. This first category, you were just born that way with this inability. And therefore, you're in that category. You're just never going to get married. I think it's interesting. It suggests here in this line of thought that marriage is much more than two people hanging out together and going through the ceremony just to be good friends for the rest of their lives. Physical intimacy is intended to be a part of the marriage union. You get that from 1 Corinthians 7? It's usually the number one thing that married couples struggle with in the sense that it's just not happening. And it's not happening as frequently as you'd want it to happen. I challenge you, husband, wife, go back to 1 Corinthians 7 and understand one of the reasons for a God-honoring marriage is to avoid the temptation that comes when you are one that's withholding from your spouse. Your body is not yours. Your body belongs to your spouse. That's what the Scripture says. And so it should be more on the side of yes than on the side of no. But if the husband, the man, is being loving, he knows that there are times when it's not appropriate to ask or to take no as a good response, and I'm going to love you in that way. And I know I'm getting pretty specific, but I need to with this passage. There are others that have been made that way by kings. Who are these? Well, these are the ancient Near Eastern kings, and we find referenced in the book of Esther chapter 2, verse 14. These are guys that are in charge of the king's harem, which means many wives and concubines. And in case that there is any thought that there would be infidelity going on, they make sure that that is impossible. There are some that have been made that way from birth, others that have been made that way by kings. And now there are things that happen today, such as accidents. That could be the case for some. It's interesting in the law, in the book of Deuteronomy, it says anyone that is in this case is not supposed to approach the temple. They're outside. And why do I bring that up? Because later on in Isaiah, what a beautiful passage, Isaiah chapter, 56, verses 4 through 5, there's a call to all the nations and even those that have experienced this sort of regrettable circumstance. God says, I now embrace them into my presence. You understand what I'm saying here? There's no reason why anyone, no matter what's happened to you, isn't welcome into the presence of our great God. That's prophetic, talking about God's love and heartbeat. And then there are those, and this is the last case, that you're made eunuchs. And I don't think this is talking about following the example of Origen, who literally acted on this, castrating himself. I'm talking about those that say, my focus is the kingdom of God. It's not going to be on a marriage, because as I read 1 Corinthians 7, I reflect on the fact that if I am married, I have responsibility to my wife and to my kids, and I want my focus to be the kingdom of God exclusively. That's a legitimate option for you to take. I don't think it's the number one option. I don't think you're better than someone else because you picked that option. That's what the Catholic Church teaches. That's not true. In fact, if you have any wonder about it, look down at the very beginning of this passage, how it starts. This is how God created man and woman. And then at the end, we have the children coming, and Jesus says, suffer the little children to come unto me. I love kids. And how do you have kids? You're supposed to have kids through the context of a marriage union. Okay, so God loves, and I think his design and desire is for all of us to enjoy the blessing of marriage. And he even offers a provision for those of you who have been the unfortunate circumstance of sin, the sin of your spouse. There is hope for you to get remarried, according to this passage, so that I'm very clear on what I believe on this. But here, there are some that are set apart for the kingdom's sake. And so 1 Corinthians 7 is very instructive. Paul says, whatever case you find yourself in, remain in that case. If you're single, remain single. If you're married, don't think about, oh, I wish I wouldn't have gotten married because then I would have accomplished more. Decision is already made. Understand? Don't go back and say, oh, man, I wish I... No. Decision is made. You're in God's will. Remain the way you are. 1 Corinthians 7 is a helpful passage to go back and to look at. But for some, this is very instructive because it helps give hope. Very practically, I look at this in counseling those that are struggling with same-sex attraction. How do you handle that person? That person that's sitting there saying, I'm not attracted to someone of the opposite sex, it's the same sex. It just be what must be what my heart desires. I must give to my heart because that's what I want to do, and I want you to realize that's not God's way. God does have an option for you, and it's not making you become attracted to someone of the opposite sex. I think we get warped in our counsel. Have you ever heard, oh, you're attracted to a guy? Man, you need to ask out a bunch of girls this semester. That's not what they need to hear. You need to make Christ your passion. Focus in on Christ. And it may be that God's design for you is for you to remain single for the cause of the kingdom for the rest of your life and be as productive as you possibly can be. When I give that kind of counsel, what I usually find happening is that these guys are very active in ministry, and God does the work sometimes in changing their hearts, but that's not the goal. My goal is not for you to get married, every one of you. My goal is for you to make Christ your passion. So you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. There's so much in this. And notice, if this is too hard for you to bear, let the one who is able to receive this receive it. It's a gift. I rejoice in that. Because I know what I've said today has been lengthy and somewhat complicated, maybe hard to hear. This is one of those things, you know, if I want to get into a mess, I talk about music, I talk about Bible translations, and I talk about divorce and remarriage. So we've handled one of them. I'm sure there's others I could bring up. But my goal is not to, you know, raise the flag of controversy from PBC. It's just to preach through a book, and here we are. I think this is what this passage says. Application. I want to encourage you, first and foremost, to consider that we should embrace God's definition of marriage. I'm saying this to you. We live in a culture that says you are homophobic if you say marriage is one man, one woman for one lifetime. There's something wrong with you. You're bigoted. No, I'm biblical. I can do it with compassion. I can be careful on how I present what I believe. Not be, can I say, crass, as we've heard before by one of Duck Dynasty guys, Robertson, Phil Robertson. I mean, he held to a biblical position, but did it in a way that I think really distorted what he was trying to say. We can be compassionate, but let us not move from the standard of Scripture that says one man, one woman, one lifetime. That's God's best. That's his intent. So let's hold to that definition. Make conflict resolution a priority. All of us. If you're not married, if you're just a kid here, or you find yourself single, this is something we can all work on, right? Go back to Ephesians 4. Maybe jot that down in your notes and look at conflict resolution, because that's what God desires. And it's only possible because of what we looked at last week. I have been forgiven of so much. The very least thing I can do is forgive those that have wronged me. Understand, that's that story of the parable of the one who has been given 10,000 talents. How you should forgive those that have wronged you. Understand your God-given options. I really want to encourage you to investigate this. I may be one of the first ones that you've heard give you some options on what the Scripture says about divorce and remarriage. Go after this. Study this. Look at Scripture. Try to understand what the text has to say. We have the same Bible. Let's go after it. Let's try to understand it. Notice that your number one option, if you're married, is to remain married and try to work through that. That's God's priority for you. Please don't miss that. And some of you need to go back and say, there are some areas in my life, in our marriage, that need to change so that we're back in line with God's priorities. I give this little nugget, some of you in here that have gone through premarital counseling with me. I talk about this practice of conflict resolution and in making a priority in your marriage, this thing called withholds. Some of you should practice this week. Instead of bringing out every problem that you see in your spouse, practice this idea of holding it in until you get to your date night, which implies that you'll actually have a date night this week. And then at the date night, let the wife go first and say, go ahead, or your fiancé go first and say, what's your withhold? You share something positive, then something negative, and all you can do in response is say thank you to that. And then something positive, and let the other one go. It's called withholds. I find that it's a great way to overlook little things because you only hold on to the big things, right? So many times I want to, Heather, come on, why aren't you? And I need to stop and say, wait, I've been forgiven of everything. Why am I on her case about something like that? But then there are times when, you know, it really bugs me and it's creating tension in our marriage and I need to talk to her about it. So I wait and I wait and then here's the time. And you know what? She always has one for me too. It's two-sided, but it's healthy. And then I want to challenge you to depend on God's grace. This is only possible as God gives us the grace. So that means that right now when we go to the Lord in prayer, we say, God, will you help us with this? Last thing I want to share with you, this is just book references. If you have any interest for further study in this idea of divorce, remarriage, I don't think this is the main theme of this message, but I know some of you may be interested in further study. Divorce and Remarriage by Joseph Dolmage. This is on Kindle, and it costs you a dollar. So it's accessible to most of us, right? It is what I'd call a primer on this topic, and it's going to present a view that is very similar to what I've presented today. But I want to be fair to the fact that I don't hold the market on this. Okay, the No Divorce or Remarriage, a great book on this is God and Marriage by Jeffrey Bromley. And just so that you feel comfortable, your pastor is saying to you, and I've been given the instruction by God, the authority, and I mean this in the right way, to shepherd you. Because you've been here, you're here at our church, and so that's my responsibility. I give an account to God for what I'm saying to you. But to put it into comparison, one who holds this position is John Piper. He holds to no divorce or remarriage. Jason Ormiston, John Piper, you can assess that, okay? All I'm saying is good men holding to different positions, and you need to know about it. And then the last one, if you want to just have a combination of views, I found this to be most helpful, Divorce and Remarriage, Four Views, edited by H. Wayne House. Just give those to you as resources if you have interest in studying this out further. And again, as I said to you before, I would love to talk with you about this. I'd love to help work through things with you. There is hope to some of you who have been divorced and you're thinking, that's it. No, it's not it. I don't believe in Scripture. If it's a biblical reason for divorce, if it's a biblical reason, in other words, if you're the one that's been unfaithful, then you have set the pattern for singleness unless you can get restored to your original spouse. But if there has been something that's happened to you, there's hope. But please get this. There's hope for our current marriages right now. And there's help offered by the grace of God. All right, I'm going to give you a chance to respond to God's word. Just bow your heads with me. And Heather's going to go to the piano. And just right now, give to God what he's called from you. It may be the area of, God, give me the grace. Lord, help me to understand this topic. Lord, help me to respond to you in a way that honors you. And then Pastor Kurt will come up and close us in a word of song.